all theology is for worship. Let me explain what I mean. Theology, in its purest sense, is the study of God. A lot of people misuse it. They say, I have a theology of family. I have a theology. Theology proper is the study of God Himself. And worship is our response to the knowledge we have of God. Theology leads to doxology. We say it all the time as theologians. We sing that great song, the doxology. And what is it? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Theology always produces doxology. Otherwise, it's not truly the study of God. As we grow in our understanding of God, we will respond to praise Him. But worship involves our hearts. Do you remember the words of Jesus quoting Isaiah the prophet? Jesus said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship. The idea of vain worship is empty worship. So it's possible to use your lips and to say all the right things. It's even possible to use your life, because we believe worship involves our entire being. It's possible to do all the right things, but it could still be empty or vain worship, because our hearts are still far from God. All theology is for worship. Let me say it another way. The truth about God produces true worship of God. It all begins with theology, a proper understanding of who God is as He reveals Himself. Otherwise, it's idolatry. If we kind of just make up our own views of God, what would God be like? Well, I want God to be all loving, and I reject the idea that there's judgment one day coming. We've now created an idol of what we think God is. No, it must be based on the truth of who God is. Theology leads to doxology, but we can't just have worship without the truth of who God is. Otherwise, we are worshiping something else. And we can't just have theology without a response of the worship and the glory that is due His name. So to understand God as He is, we must know God as He's revealed Himself in the Bible. God is as He is. He exists free of anything you think about Him. In fact, He exists free of anyone's view of Him. What we think about God doesn't change Him or influence Him. God is who He is. We don't create theology. We understand theology. We discover theology. We understand who God is because God is present and He is not silent. He is revealing who He is in His Word. So on a morning like today, when we come to the book of Ephesians, I want to invite you to come with an open heart to the Bible. Our passage declares that God is sovereign, that God chose those who are His before the foundation of the world, that God predestined His children as sons. If you are a Christian, you believe what the Bible says, that it is God's word. And I want to invite you to come with me with a humble heart. I want you to be able to pray and say, okay, Lord, if this is what it says, I will recognize it's true, it is there, but help me understand it. Help me to discover it. Let me also say that I don't think we're going to solve all the questions and answer every idea that we can have with a 2,000-year-old debate about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility on one Sunday. I actually came into the sanctuary this morning And I saw that the clock was still reading 8 o'clock and it was 9 o'clock. And I thought, good, nobody's changed the clock at the back of the church. I get a whole extra hour to preach this sermon. And then I came in here and Kate told me that my wife changed it. You can thank Leona later. I think she wants to keep me short. There is so much in these verses. And they are good. And if we will let them, they will produce worship. We are not going to argue about these things or somehow say, well, I want to know this just so I can know it and be right. No, the purpose is so that we would worship God. That we are saved all of His grace and not by any works of righteousness we have done, but purely by His love and His God divine right to have His own free will. That God is not bound by our decisions. And that He is truly God and we are not. And oh, that we would fall down. And I thought I should even do it this morning. I should just fall on my face and worship Him. To be an illustration of why theology matters. If this is who God is, we will not ignore it. We will not skip it. It is here in God's Word. And what we will do instead is we will fall down and worship God as He intended. I was a strong proponent of free will for many years as a pastor. And it was God's Word that transformed my thinking. I began to struggle through these things and I realized that my view of God was too small and my view of self was too big. And I humbly came to this place of saying, Lord, if it is true, then You be God. And I will bow my knee. We do not want to create God in our own image. We want to know God as He is. And it will produce worship. Let's pray. Let's ask God to speak again from His Word this morning. Father, we are all growing in our understanding and we confess it. I do not know You as I ought. I want to know You more. Would You reveal Yourself to us in Your Word and beyond just the collection of information and a collection of all kinds of ways of describing You, I pray beyond all that, that our greater knowledge would lead to greater worship. Kind Father, will You speak to every heart this morning? Will You, by Your Spirit, invite every soul to humbly confess this very thing that You are God and we are not? Will You produce faith to believe what You are saying in Your Word this morning? And in the weeks ahead, would we understand theology? And as we go through Ephesians over the next 6 months or a year, however long it takes, Lord, would You bow our heads and bend our knees in genuine worship. And then, with hearts that are filled in true worship, would You cause us to stand and to walk in worship? Would You let 1 Corinthians 10:31 be the life verse of every true child of Yours? That whatever I do, I would do all for the glory of God. That the ultimate purpose is Your worship. With our whole being, let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts, our thoughts, our affections, our words, and our entire lives be for Your glory. Reveal Yourself, I pray, in Your Word as You speak. Let us know. And in the quietness of the place where we sit in our pew, in the sanctuary of our own heart by Your Spirit, would we worship? and where I stand would I worship. So speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We've already read through the entire book in our service. We've studied the first two verses, understanding that Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's not on his own mission. He's actually been the sent one by Christ Jesus, by the will of God. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. They're in two realms. They're in Christ and they're in Ephesus, in the heavenlies and in the world. And grace and peace. Remember, we read through the entire book how by the time we get to chapter 2, we will see it's all of grace. And then we will also see that God himself is our peace. This is where we will go in the book of Ephesians. This morning, we are only going to look at verse 3 to 6, but I'm going to read from verse 3 to 14. In the original, in Greek, it was one sentence. I don't think the Apostle Paul had school teachers like most of us. He just adds everything with comma after comma after comma, and it just all becomes this big, long sentence. It's amazing, 202 words in the original, but it's one sentence, and I think we're supposed to take it all together. But all theology is for worship. I would challenge you as a Christian that you would read the book of Ephesians once a week. I believe it would change your life if you would do it. If you would start at the very beginning, every time before you read, and simply, humbly say, Lord, will you teach me? It takes less than 20 minutes to read slowly and carefully, but once a week, find a quiet place and say, Lord, I want to live here in this truth. And I believe if you read through the book of Ephesians once a week with a humble heart, that it will change your life. And so let's read, follow along in Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 14. If you don't have a Bible, you need to get one. You can take one out of the pews. But bring your Bible to church. You need to understand and look at it carefully and closely. So verse 3 to 14, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glorious grace. All theology is for worship. I don't know if you noticed while I was reading, three times he repeats the phrase. What is it? To the praise of his glory, in verse 6, in verse 12, and again in verse 14. If it is one sentence, it's divided up into three very clear sections. Verse 3 to 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, is a description of God the Father. Look what it says. in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father. And then he describes all that God the Father has done. And then when he comes to the end of describing God the Father, he can't help himself. He just says, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he blessed us in the beloved. And then in verse 7, he begins to talk about the beloved in Christ. Look what he says, in him. And so then in the second section, it's all about Jesus. And he's talking about how we have forgiveness of sins through his. And what does he do at the end? When he gets to verse 12 in the next section, he can't help himself. This is all theology. And what is the first thing he, what's the immediate response? To the praise of his glory. And then in verse 13 and 14, he describes the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit. And as he does, what is his immediate response and his theology of the Holy Spirit? To the praise of his glory. We're going to look at this over the next 3 weeks. And Tyler, I'm not sure if you guys can put that up there. This is the sermons over the next 3 weeks. If I had an extra hour, we might get through it, but we won't. So this morning, we will see that this is what he's actually saying. In verse 3 to 6, he's describing how we are chosen by the Father. In verse 7 to 12, he's describing how we are redeemed by the Son. And then, gloriously, in verse 13 and 14, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. So this is all theology, the study of God in all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what's the immediate response? To the praise of his glory. And we will look at each of these. It's more than just words. You can see that it's the purpose, even how he says, according to the purpose of his will in verse 5, to the praise of his glorious grace. Look in verse 12, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise, that we might be to the praise of his glory. This is God's purpose. And then verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And when we acquire possession of it, it will be to the praise of his glory. So let's look at verse 3 to 6. It begins with the blessing of God the Father. It's our blessing of God the Father. Look what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. So Paul is filled with praise. He begins, in fact, the beginning of this sentence is his praise to God, even before he describes to praise God. We bless God the Father, in verse 3, who has blessed us. How do we understand this? It's not exactly the same. One way to explain blessing is how we bless other people. You go up to someone and say, I just want to bless you with this. You're going to give them something. We bless God the Father by giving him our praise. We speak to him. We worship him with our hearts. We bless God the Father for all that we're about to see in this passage. But how does God bless us? He doesn't give us praise. He doesn't give us praise. He gives us the reason for our praise. In our verses this morning in 3 to 6, we have the explanation of God's blessing. Look at verse 6 at the very end. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us. What did he bless us with? His glorious grace with which he's blessed us in the beloved. God has blessed us with grace. He gives us the reason for our praise, and we worship and praise him as a result. And we are blessed in the beloved. This is exactly what verse 3 says, and every single word matters. What God has done, he explains it as God who has blessed us. Just look at that sentence. It's God who blessed us. It's God who has blessed us. It's already done. It's past tense. It's God who's blessed us. It's personal. For all those who are in Christ in verse 3, God has blessed us in Christ. It's a personal blessing. It's not just a possibility. And you have to transform this text in order to say God has blessed all people with a possibility. But that's not what it says. God has blessed us in Christ. This blessing is for those who are in Christ. And the sentence keeps going. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, not some, because all the spiritual blessings are in Christ. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. It's not just physical blessings. God does bless us physically. We pray and God heals and we trust the Lord and He provides. I'm not saying that He doesn't provide physically, but in this passage, God is the one who's blessed us. He has blessed us. He's blessed us. He's blessed us in every spiritual blessing, and it is spiritual, not just physical. And He's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You can see how we could take an entire sermon just on verse 3. So what are the heavenly places? Heavenly places appears only 5 times in the whole Bible. All 5 of them are here in Ephesians. I wish we could get to all of them today. We can't, but that's why I'm asking you to read once a week. And the book of Ephesians will become connected, and you will see the truth of what God is teaching here as you read it and meditate on it and think through it over and over. And I believe it will produce worship. So we can't see all 5 of them, but just look down the page, even in chapter 1, in verse 20, actually start in verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, of Him who fills all in all. What does it mean to be blessed in Christ in the heavenlies? It is where Christ is, seated in authority over all. To be in Christ is to be under the rule of Christ. It is to be in the safest place of all spiritual blessing, where God is in charge and Christ rules us. And then we come to verse 4, and he explains very clearly what the Father does. Can you see in verse 4? Even as He chose us in Him. The little phrase, even as, if you're a language major, is a conjunctive or conjunction. It connects verse 4 with what just came before. And it's somewhat obvious, even in basic English. It's connected to verse 3, even as He chose us in Him. He's explaining how we are blessed in Christ. And again, you could do the very same thing. You could take every single word. It was God who chose us. He chose us. We did not choose Him. You might not like that idea. And the real question is, why don't you like that idea? We demand the free action and exercise of our own will over ourselves. Self-rule. Self-governance. But for those who are in Christ, your life is not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. No, He chose us. Jesus said to His disciples in John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. I believe Jesus is describing all disciples, all the way down through history. By the time you get to John 17, and we will get there as we study through the book of John, Jesus says repeatedly, it's all those you have given to me will come. And anyone who comes to Christ has been given to Jesus by the Father. I believe He's talking about all disciples. But even besides that, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, the message is so clear. No one becomes a child of God by the will of man. All who receive Jesus and believe in His name have become children of God by the will of God. Listen to the words in 1 John. He's not just talking to the disciples. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is not just someone's systematic theology. It simply says in Ephesians that God chose. I'm not asking you to jump right into the deep end of the pool and say, okay, I fully accept and believe it. I want you to be humble and to say, this is what the Bible actually says. It's actually right there in my Bible, and I believe it's true. I just don't understand it. Well, then would you pray with me? Would you say, Lord, it's right here, and I want to understand. I want to know what kind of God you are who chooses. A God who is sovereign over all. And for many, it's okay if God is sovereign over the universe. It's okay if God controls and sustains every single molecule and everything you see. He can be sovereign over that, but he can't be sovereign over my salvation. And what I am asking you to do is to honestly say, God, who are you? And how are you revealing yourself to me? And maybe it will set you on a path over the next year, over the next 2 years, but to humbly pray and search the scriptures and to say, Lord, reveal to me who you are, not so I can argue, but so I can worship. You are too good. You are too holy. You are God and I am not. You rule over the affairs of men. Verse 4 says, he chose. And then it gets personal. He chose us. It's personal salvation. And we struggle with this. We don't like it. Because what about those who are not chosen? The Bible says he chose us. All are condemned. All. Romans 3, we read, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none that seeks after God. Quoting the Old Testament, we are all like sheep have gone astray, and all have turned to their own way. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. There are none that seeks after God. No one can come unless the Father draws. The whole scripture is full of it. All are condemned. And the fact that God chooses any at all is a pure act of mercy. We don't know why. The passage doesn't tell us why God chooses, but it tells us God does choose. And it's here and you can't avoid it. And you might say, I just can't accept it. I just refuse to accept it. Because what do we do with those who are not chosen? It's just not fair. It's just not fair that they're judged by God. Really? We are all condemned, and justifiably so. Some of the greatest ways we need to confess and ask forgiveness is for the good things we've done that we thought were winning for us favor with God, as if we could somehow prove to God how good we are. Even our best intentions are mixed with pride and selfishness. We pray, and then we have an eye open to see who's watching us. We know the truth in our inner being. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Your argument of saying, no, it's not fair that some are not chosen. Listen, it's fair that we are all condemned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all would get what we do deserve, judgment by a holy, perfect God. That's why in John 3, verse 17 and 18, Jesus said that he didn't come to condemn the world. Why? Because the world was already condemned. He came to save some. And regardless of where you're at in your current understanding, all Christians believe the gospel. And the gospel is absolutely clear that all have sinned. And the only way we can be saved from our sin as a Christian gospel, there are many religions that don't preach this, but as a Christian gospel, is if we have a Savior. The only way is if we have a Savior that we can become children of God. It's not what we do for God, it's what God has done for us. It's not why did God save some and why didn't God save all. No, the real question is why did God save any? Because of his choice and by his mercy. Now, it's absolutely connected to verse 3. You can't separate these verses. He's saying, even as in verse 3, some will say, well, no, it's just about opportunity. God gave everyone opportunity. But then what you're actually saying is that in verse 3, everybody has all the blessings that are in Christ Jesus. That if God chose everybody to have the blessings that are in Christ Jesus, then you must be a universalist. That all are already saved. But it doesn't say that. It talks about those who are in Christ. And it's personal. It's particular. He chose us, specifically chosen by God, those who are in Christ. Do you see it in verse 4? Even as he chose us in him. And you might say, oh yeah, I understand that. It means that he chose me after I chose him because it was based on knowledge. And he chose me after I chose him. Well, look how verse 4 goes on. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before we were born, before there even was a world. The eternal plan of God before creation, because he is God. And if you, like me, have a small God, when I first struggled through this, my view of God was so small and the view of myself was so elevated that I thought I was in charge of my destiny. No, God has purposed and designed before we were born. Psalm 139 says, every day that you ordained for me was written in your book before even one of them came to be. Our days. Teach us to number our days, to realize, I think what he means is that our days are numbered and already written in God's book. God is the one who numbered our days. God is the one who is accomplishing his purpose in us. No, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6 declare to us that God chose us in Christ. Before the foundation of the world. And then he gives us three reasons or three purposes. Why would God do this? There's three purposes. Do you see it in verse 4? The first purpose is God chose us to change us. Look in verse 4. That we should be holy and blameless. We are saved by God to live for God. We're not saved by God to live for ourselves. Some have the idea that God gives us and he waits around and he's sitting there just for our own pleasure. That it's up to us because then we can determine our outcomes. That God has no control of the future, and so it's kind of this, it's not fatalism, it's the opposite. It's open deism that says God doesn't even know how it's going to end, because in order for it to be philosophically and reasonably and logically true that I decide, then God has no control of the outcome. He has to wait until I decide. But he is God. And not only did he choose me, he chose me to change me, to make me holy and blameless, that he is sovereign not only over my salvation, but my sanctification. And there are those who will accuse you if you believe in the sovereignty of God. They say, well, yeah, you just have this crazy idea that you're saved and it doesn't matter how you live. That the danger of this view, Norm, is what's going to happen is it's just, yeah, I'm saved, I'm chosen, I'm the elect of God, and I can live however I want. This verse says different. It says God chose us to be holy and blameless. Holy means to be set apart by God. In 1 Peter 3, verse 15, it says that we are to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. It's the idea holiness is this inner being. In one sense, it's the possibility of what God does to transform us. I want to be very clear. Our will is involved. We do have a will. And we do act according to our choices. We do have responsibility. But our will is not free. It is not independent of God. We will see this in Ephesians 2. Look at Ephesians 2 across the page. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of darkness, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We still pursued whatever we wanted. We still had a will that would go after and live according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the sons of disobedience. And people will argue, yeah, but we have the freedom to disobey God. No kidding, you do. While you are dead in your sins, you will always act according to the death, and by nature, you will be a child of wrath. That is all you can decide. You are dead in your sins. Oh, you have will. You have decision. You can pick up this microphone and throw it through the window. You bet you can. But you are still dead. You cannot save yourself. You do have a will. You can treat your children like rubbish. You can be mean to your spouse. But it is the dead works of the flesh. And you can be incredibly sweet. You can be the nicest person on the planet. And you are still dead in your sins without Christ. You have a will, but it is not free. You are bound in sin, Romans 6 tells us. But in Christ, we are no longer in bondage to sin. That's where chapter 2 keeps going. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He raised us up with him. He seated us up with him in the heavenly places, not surprising, in Christ Jesus, who rules over all, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works that anyone would boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is chapter 1. Holy and blameless, saved by grace. And as we are saved, as we are created first, made alive first, we then, in our will, in bondage to Christ. If you don't believe me, read Romans 6. You're no longer a slave of sin. You are a slave of righteousness. And read a little further. It says you are a slave of Christ. And then we exercise our will in response to the Spirit. We walk by the Spirit. This is Philippians chapter 2. We know these verses. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And here's the reason. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. No longer the pleasure of the world. No longer the pleasure of ourselves. And we're called to be blameless. Blameless in the Bible is an expression of outward moral integrity, that there's nothing that you can be blamed for. In the book of Daniel, they tried to accuse him, but he was blameless. There was no grounds for accusation. In the book of Genesis, compared to the rest of those around him, Noah was blameless. God told Abraham that he had chosen him and called him, and that he said in Genesis 17, "Walk before me and be blameless." And do you see it in verse 4? That we should be holy and blameless. How? Before him. We are not just holy and blameless for our own good, for our own reputation. And people say, yeah, but then, Norm, that means that I'm just a puppet. I'm just a robot. This verse tells us that you are not. That it is before God, in his presence, with a new will to will and to act according to his purpose. A redeemed man that is able to please and to walk with God. God chose us to change us. And you know that I could use another hour. Look at verse 5. God also chose us, and this was so wonderful for my soul. I can honestly say, I was alone in my office, and as I read this, I was so overwhelmed with worship. Verse 5 says, God chose me, not just to change me. He chose me to be his. In love, he predestined us. Now, some people are surprised that the word predestined is even in the Bible. It's twice in this chapter, and we will get there by verse 11. But it's the same idea as Acts chapter 4. And most of us know and understand this very clearly. In Acts 4:27, for truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Predestination is God accomplishing his will. God's plan, it was pre-planned, it was pre-designed, it was predetermined. The word means to mark out in advance. The King James Version translated Ephesians 4 verse 5, determined before to be done. The NIV says what your power and your will decided beforehand should happen. The New American Standard says to do whatever your hand and purpose predestined to occur. And the powerful message of this verse is that there is a loving Father. In love, he predestined to adopt us. We can't adopt ourselves. God adopts us. And God lovingly adopts us. He predestined us for adoption as sons. There are those who would say to us, no, we have to be more politically correct. We have to say that God predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters. I think that's absolutely wrong. It would be like Ephesians 5 when we get there. It says that we are the bridegroom of Christ. And in order to be correct, we should say we're the bride and the bridegroom. But the picture in chapter 5 of the bride and the bridegroom is the intimacy of the closest possible relationship you can have. And Christ is the bridegroom. It's not a statement of gender. It's a statement of the very people of God that he would take us as a bride. And incidentally, by the time we get to chapter 5, he's going to present her faultless, holy, and blameless. It's the message all the way through this book. In the same way, we are not sons and daughters. It is intended to be sons. It's intended to connect us to the verse that follows. We are small s sons. Why? Because Jesus is the big S Son of God. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. What struck me this week that produced worship, as I was alone in my office, I shared it with our growth group. I saw these words in John 17. Jesus is praying his final prayer before his arrest. In John 17, verse 23, Jesus is saying to the Father, I am in them, and you are in me, that they may know, they may become perfectly one, so that the world will know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. I don't know what that does to your heart, but to think that God loves his sons as much as he loves his son. Did you hear it? That you loved them even as you loved me. If you are struggling with the love of God, I want to declare to you this morning, if you are in Christ, he loves you. Don't question it. It's as if you're saying he doesn't love Jesus. That God the Father doesn't love Jesus because this verse says he loves you. That the world would know that you love them even as you love me. He's talking specifically to those who are his, who are in Christ, his sons. And then I went back and I was reading again in John. I was alone at home, and one morning I was just reading the Bible, and then I found this verse in John 15. I know this verse. But it struck me this week that in love, he predestined me for adoption to be a son. Listen to this in John 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, this is Jesus talking. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you struggle to accept the love of God the Father and the love of Jesus, that you're not good enough, then accept this truth that God the Father loves you as he loves your Son if you are in Christ. And as Jesus understands and knows that he is loved by his own Father, he loves you too. And there's much more we could say. God chose us to change us. God chose us to be his. In love, he predestined us. And then verse 6. Oh, that I could preach for another 2 hours. God chose us to worship him. The ultimate purpose of God in choosing us is not even just for us. The greatest end of all of it is to reveal his grace and to reveal that it is a glorious grace and to produce praise in people that would see, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve the love of God. It's not wages. I didn't work for it. It's only grace. And when I know it and I believe it, I will fall down in worship. And I will declare to the praise of his glorious grace, all theology is for worship. And his glorious grace in which he blessed us in the beloved. Do you see it? The Father loves the Son, and it's how the verses end. That Jesus is the beloved. I think it's supposed to touch your heart again, to say to you again that if you are his, he loves you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 36, it says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. My dear friends, as we are on this journey together, I pray that you will let God be true and every man be found a liar, like it says in Hebrews. That you will have to wrestle with this text to say it's right here, it's what God is saying. And that God would give all of us understanding for one reason and one reason alone. Not to argue, but to worship. God chose us to change us, he chose us to be his, and he chose us to worship him. Great is the Lord. Theology, isn't it? Great is the Lord. And greatly to be praised. Worship. Let's pray. Father, my mind runs to Psalm 118. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name be glory. We worship you. Walk with us as we go in these days, so that the words of Isaiah, in the great day of the redemption, the day of the Lord, that the Lord alone would be exalted in that day, we pray. Amen.